Hebrews chapter 13. I wanted to continue this morning speaking on the little mini sermon series that I've been giving on the area of finances and money. And I have something very, very important to bring to your attention this morning regarding this. Well, while you're waiting there in Hebrews 13, let me just read a couple of verses for you from another couple of passages. One is the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then in, also while you're still there in Hebrews, I'll read a couple verses in 1 Timothy. It says there, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Brother Duane, is this being recorded?
Yes.
Thank you. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I had to get that Alexander Scorby in there. They have erred from the faith. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. Focus your attention here for a moment. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, let me just remind you. Remember three weeks ago, two Sundays back, I listed this whole bunch of items that could be concerns for us as we consider the matter of finances. You might have too little. You might have too much. You might think you have too little, but you probably don't think you have too much. And remember that whole list that I went through. And I wanted to share this with you just because as your pastor, I know that there are some among us that have difficulty with this issue. And I would, if I could, help you to get out of the pothole, the hole that you might have dug yourself into. And if you have not done that, then to help you to avoid falling into it so that you have that biblical wisdom that will help you to avoid problems in the future. And because we don't want to see each other in difficulties, after all, it's not fun. And it's just best to live by the way the Lord wants us to. I also thought when I was standing there earlier this morning, why would I say this? Well, I bet some people are thinking, what does he think about this issue of finances? You know, how is he going to deal with this issue? And is he going to hit this strong, or is he going to be weak on this point or whatever? I hope it's clear to you after we go through this what I think. But more importantly than what I think is what God thinks. And so I want to share that with you. And hopefully I think the way God thinks about that, and you will as well. Just to review, remember I said as far as practical things go, when we looked at this passage in 1 Timothy 6 or Proverbs 22, that the borrower is servant to the lender, that, number one, you've got to eliminate all those credit cards. Maybe except one, but if you have trouble with that one, get rid of it too. You need to pay the bills together, you and your wife, if you're married. You need to make sure that you're working together, not against each other in these matters. And thirdly, I said last week, and we focused on this a little bit, you've got to pay off debt as quickly as you possibly can. Somebody told me last week, or I think somebody told me, that the average American household has $13,000 in debt, not counting house or cars, but just credit card debt. And I thought, man, I can't understand that. $13,000 is a lot of money. I mean, how are you ever going to get out from under that? How much of that of your wages is that, you know? A quarter, a fifth of the year, maybe, if you have a lot of money coming in, a third. You know, it's going to be very difficult to pay that sort of thing off. And so, you know, why do we need all those things that we bought with that $13,000 anyway? I hope none of you are in that position, but maybe some of you are. Back to the passage that we read, though, in Hebrews 13. What new do I have to say about this subject? Well, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. We're very able, clearly, to understand. The Scriptures tell us not to covet the Ten Commandments. That was way back. You know, this is just basic stuff. We're not to covet those things that our neighbor has. Now, that's a vice. Covetousness is a vice. In fact, one of our brothers pointed out to me a verse this week in Colossians that mentioned that this covetousness is what? In New Testament thought, covetousness is not just wanting what somebody else has, but it is called idolatry. Pretty interesting that it's called idolatry. It says here, but be content with such things as you have. And we read that also in 1 Timothy 6, where it told us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment simply means that there's a sufficiency, there's enough to be content. You can kind of think of it in two ways. There's an objective sufficiency. You all have what you need. You have the sufficient quantities of things or whatever. But then there's the kind of subjective, am I thinking that I'm content? Am I thinking that I have sufficient? You see, there's that objective. There is a sufficiency. And in this country, even the poorest among us, mainly in the main, have more than, you know, many of the poor in the rest of the world. There is a sufficiency of things. It may not be everything that we want, but it's certainly a sufficiency. And there's got to be that attitude that goes along with that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that we have all sufficiency, and that sufficiency comes on the basis of, remember, God's grace. God's grace is that which undergirds us and causes us to have all sufficiency in all things, so that we would be able to share with those that have need. And so without that abounding grace, of course, we wouldn't have that sufficiency, but we do have that abounding grace. And so the Bible is telling us we have to be content. And so really, to just bring this down to even more practical terms, we've got to get our needs in line with what God understands our needs to be. We don't need a lot of the things that we have, even things that we think are very important. We have to get our wants in line. You know, sometimes people's wants become so wanted that they think they are needs, but in fact they're not. A need is not defined by I want it bad enough so it becomes a need. That's not a need. That's a want. That's something that you may desire. But we have to get that in line with what God wants us to have. God's wants, you know, what He wants us to have, not our wants. And so, you know, when our wants get bigger than our sufficiency, then we go into debt in order to purchase something, in order to have something that we think that we need. And then a strange thing happens. The wants, which we wanted so bad we thought they were needs, so we went into debt in order to acquire them. Those wants then turn into a dollar amount on a bill that comes every month that needs to be paid. See? And so we have this kind of way about turning our wants into real needs. You know, now I have to do it. And we got to avoid getting into that situation. Now, this is the reason I'm saying all this is kind of motivation, if you will, to avoid getting into debt. I said last week, you've got to pay it off and get rid of it. But how do you avoid it in the first place? Well, let me tell you what Hebrews 13 says. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 say we have to be content. And it's not just a financial problem that Paul is speaking of here in Hebrews. I mean, it is a financial problem, as big as that can be. But let me share with you this, and this is the big idea here. We're not talking about a financial problem when we talk about lack of contentment. We're talking about a theological problem. Let me explain what I mean. The Bible says here, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And then what's the next word? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. To not be content is sin because we are showing a lack of contentment, ultimately not in our material goods, but in our God. Do you understand that? This is a theological problem. This isn't just a financial problem. And so we're digging down and to find what's the root of this financial problem. The root of the financial problem is a lack of contentment and understanding of the sufficiency of our God. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do to me. You know, it's not just that I'm content in God because, well, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he can give me all that stuff that I want anyway. So, yeah, I'm content in God. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude should be, I'm content in God himself no matter what I have, even if some of my needs aren't met. Certainly, if my wants aren't met, that doesn't change God. That doesn't change the fact that He is the all-sufficient God who's given us all sufficient grace that we may live. And so our contentment cannot rest in material things. Our contentment has to rest in who? In God Himself. Our contentment has to be rooted in God Himself. That's what this text is saying. Don't be covetous and be content with such things as you have because you have everything you need. Not material things, God. You have Him if you're a believer. You don't need anything else. Well, yeah, you need your food and your clothing and your housing. But God will provide. The Lord promised that for His own. Those things that we truly have need of. But here, boy, it seems to be very clear. If we're not content, it's because we have a God problem. We're not content in Him, and we need to be that way. That's what the text is telling us here. And so let's not miss that. Let's recognize the objective sufficiency of the things that we have, not to get into this attitude of, I don't have, so I'm not content, but to recognize that our contentment must rest on God Himself. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because godliness with contentment, Timothy is told by Paul, is great gain. And so I hope that's helpful to you as we think about this. We must be content in God, not in things. If our contentment is to be found in things, we're never going to reach it. We're never going to reach that contentment because there's always something else. And there's always something else because the last thing wore out and, you know, had to be thrown out. And so there's always going to be more. But if we're content in God, remember, He doesn't change. The universe may wax old as doth the garment and He will fold it up, but God, You will never change. And so our contentment can rest in Him and be an unchanging contentment on the basis of that. His constitution makes it that way. Let us pray together about these matters. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for teaching us this from Hebrews, that, Lord, our attitude would be one of contentment. We would recognize the sufficiency that we have in You and by Your grace, and certainly in probably all of our cases, there's not really anything that we need. We have those things that we need, and we give you praise and thanks for that. Help us to use those things in a way that demonstrates we are not covetous, or that our conduct would be clear of that. Oh Lord, I pray you help each one, me and all of the folks here, to rest in our relationship with you and not in our relationship with things. Lord, you've been so good and kind to us. Lord, I turn my thoughts now to those who in our assembly have not been well. I think of Mrs. B and pray for her there at Glacier Hills. I pray also that you'll help those attending to her. Thank you for those in our assembly who put forth great effort to help her. I pray for Mrs. Beard and thank you that she is among us this morning, that you have made her well enough and you have caused the weather to be enough, mild enough that she could come out with her lung problem. I pray for our sister Worthington, who's on travel this time this month, and we just pray that you'll grant her safety. Pray for our brother John Ardner. Pray that we will be able to see him again soon, and his wife and his recovery. And we think of Sue Scarfo as well and her recovery from surgery. Thank you that our brother Mike is able to be here this morning to represent them. And Lord, many folks probably have been ailed by things that have bothered their physical condition. We pray for your hand to just heal them and touch them, that things won't get more serious or worsen. Thank you, Lord, for the care that I've received this week to help me with the difficulty that I had. And we just give you praise for providing us for us on all from all different directions. Lord, I want to pray for our assembly that this morning you will help us to finish out the sign-up for that scripture memory. And that, Lord, if there's somebody that's riding on the fence as to whether to participate or not, that you will just push them onto the one side that would say they want to participate. They want to memorize the scripture. They know they need to, and that they would do that this morning so that Becky can send that off this week and we can get the materials back soon. And I pray for our spiritual disciplines here in addition to scripture memory, that our times of devotion and quiet with thee would be beneficial, that we would not forget them, but that we would continue to give importance and place, a place of preeminence in our day to your word and to prayer, to considering the truths that you have for us. I want to pray for our missionaries again and ask that you will strengthen their hands to every good word and work. And Lord, in any wise that there is opposition to them, we pray you might lift that or set it aside and help them to move along and make great progress. We think of the McMahon family, especially now, who are working this new church planting effort in Clendon, there near South Auckland Bible Church, and we ask that you will prosper that work, add to their core group, and cause it to get off the ground and to be self-sustaining, as it were, supporting in that sense, and we just commit that to you. I want to pray, Lord, also, I forgot to pray for Pastor Johnson and for his needs as he recovers from his cancer surgery, and we thank you for that. We pray also for Millie Tirado and the needs that she has in her physical body, this family friend of the Halls, and we just commit her to you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for giving us your word, and for allowing us to read it and to know what your will is. We might not be unwise and uninformed, but that we could be wise and informed about those things that you would have for us. Commit that to you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, the immortal died in my place for my sins, Lord, which were enough to put him there just on my own. And I know that each one of us that's born again could truly say the same. And so the weight of all of our sin was just bore down upon his shoulders, and he cried out to you, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that moment in time, you legally declared him to be sin for us, that we might be legally placed in a position of righteousness in him. And Lord, we thank you for that. Despite our wickedness, you have done that on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We just want to love him and commit our lives in service to him for what he has done. It seems to be the only reasonable response, the Bible tells us. And we just ask for your help in doing that. I pray, Lord, for those among us who consider these truths and where they stand in their relationship with you, their obedience, their faith and trust, and Lord, in any wise where there is a doubt, a concern, that Lord, you will just cause them to fall back upon thee, to rest on you, the unchanging God, who gives all grace, and who has drawn us in the beginning to himself in any case, so that everything is from you. All things, O Lord, are from you and through you and to you. We pray that we'll recognize that our salvation is that same way. Not of good that we have done can merit salvation, but only that which the Lord Jesus did. And we thank you for it in his own precious name. Amen. Thank you. Galatians chapter 1, we've arrived to the point where we're studying, starting at verse 18 this morning. Let us pray as we begin our study. Our Father, briefly, we turn to you now to ask again for your help. We need it to study your word. We pray that you will help the distractions to be eliminated and our minds to have a single focus on what the word of God has to say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember that in the course of the past few weeks, we've been studying Galatians chapter 1, and the Bible has told us there about not only the exclusivity of the gospel and the intolerance of the gospel, I used that term last week, but also the origin of the gospel. As to its exclusivity, Paul says, "I am surprised that you are so soon removed from him who has called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and try to draw you away," he says, "from that gospel. They try to pervert the gospel of Christ." And so he's saying there is no other one. There is only one way. There is the exclusive gospel. He says also the gospel is intolerant in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then that one is to be accursed." And he says it again in verse 9, as if we didn't hear it in verse 8. "If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed." The gospel of Jesus Christ tolerates no competition. As I said before, the gospel demands that the one who receives it abandons all else, all other means to God, all other religions, all other practices of that sort, and throws himself completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his merit for salvation. There's no other way to be saved, and the gospel doesn't tolerate somebody coming along and saying, "Well, of course there are more than one way." You know, that's just the very reason that Paul says in verse 10, "Do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" Obviously not. Because he says, "My message is exclusive and people hate exclusive. And my message is intolerant and people hate intolerant." I mean, just down the road a couple of miles here, everything is about diversity and tolerance and all of that sort of thing. Accepting Christianity, we can't tolerate that. But, you have to be diverse in your thinking and tolerant in your actions and behavior, and certainly not exclusive. The Bible says there is one way, and that way is narrow. And people just don't like that. If you bring that message, don't kid yourself, you're not going to please people. The Bible will be displeasing to them. And, you know, in addition to that, the Bible tells us here that the origin of the gospel is not from man. So as if, you know, man doesn't like the exclusivity of it, man doesn't like the intolerance of it, and then they're told, "Well, it doesn't come from man anyway." "You mean I didn't invent it? Mankind didn't invent this way?" And so he's going to hate it because of that too, because the Bible says we've all gone astray and each have gone our own way. We all have a better idea about what the way is. And Paul says here, no, the origin of the gospel is from God himself, not from man. And so forget trying to please people. It's not going to work. The gospel will offend them unless God brings them to himself. And now the Apostle Paul began to tell us regarding this origin of the gospel in verses 11 all the way down through verse 17. He says, you know, "Look at my past history. I was certainly no candidate to be an apostle. I hated God in that sense and Christ. I hated the church. I persecuted it. I tried to kill Christians." Excuse me. And he says, "I was all about my training in the rabbinical material and in the oral traditions of the law and the Mishnah there." And he says, you know, "I was no candidate." And God, he said, had to break into my life. It says in verse 15, "When it pleased him who had planned this from long ago, he separated me from my mother's womb. He ordained me to be an apostle, as he did Jeremiah, to be a prophet to the nations." And he said, "God revealed his son in me," in verse 16, "that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So God gave Paul a job to do there, not only to be saved, but also to be a preacher of the gospel. And so then Paul says, "Look, I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I didn't go to the apostles before me. I didn't confer with people. I took this message and I spent 3 years in Arabia, we'll learn here. And actually in verse 17, it tells us that he went to Arabia. In verse 18, it was 3 years. And he basically is saying, I let this sink in. I let this filter through my thinking and change me for that amount of time. I learned from the Lord. I didn't learn from man, he said. And so what I'm telling you is the gospel originated in God, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we didn't have that revelation, we said, we would be without hope. There'd be no way we could know the gospel unless God had revealed it to us. Now, he's going to go on in verses 18 and following and tell us about his contacts with the church at Jerusalem. What is the point of this? Well, what he's trying to get across is, look, my limited contacts with the Jerusalem church demonstrate that the gospel that I have is not from man. The only thing like it, in fact, the same thing as my gospel, is held in trust in Jerusalem by the apostles there. They were given the same gospel. But he said, I didn't confer with them. My practice wasn't to hang out with them. And so he says, you can know for sure that I got it directly from Christ. And that's enough to verify the authenticity of that gospel. So he tells us about two trips that he takes to Jerusalem. Let's look at the first one briefly in verse 18. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and stayed with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith that he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. And so just a little bit of chronology here. Remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul sought letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. This is about the year AD 34. And that was the year, of course, that he was converted. He had not returned to Jerusalem in that 3 year space of time. And so now he's finally returning, he says, and here in verse 18, after 3 years, returning on that journey that he began those years earlier, but he returned as a new man. He returned totally differently than when he had left. And now 2 Corinthians also tells us, if you recall, that remember when he was let down in a basket to avoid being killed by Aretas, the king of the Damascenes, the Damascus people there. So he was in this Arabian region here, in that peninsular region, learning from the Lord Jesus Christ, apparently all that he had to know about the church and the gospel. And he was ministering there already, preaching almost immediately upon his conversion. And so he spent that time there. And finally, then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. But it was only a quick visit, because if you remember in Acts chapter 9, what happened to Paul was that he came back and immediately the Jews tried to get rid of him. I mean, this guy, you know, we sent him out in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 and he blew it. You know, he turned into a Christian. So, you know, they got to get rid of him. So they try to kill him. So it's only 15 days and the disciples have to send him off. You remember that when he initially came to Jerusalem, he had some trouble getting in, you know, to see Peter. What do you expect? You know, Barnabas had to go and convince them that Paul was really a disciple now. And so he had an introduction there by Barnabas and was brought in, but only spent this 15 days there. Emphasizing, I think he's saying, look, 15 days. I was only there 15 days, barely enough to get my feet wet in all of this material that I'm telling you about in the gospel message and all the revelation that I received. So obviously I didn't get this from Peter. In fact, he had it before he saw Peter. And then he emphasizes again in verse 19, you know, I didn't see anybody else there except James, the Lord's brother. My visit was so short and security was so tight that I couldn't see all these other disciples, you know, and people were trying to get me anyway, so I had to leave out of there really quick. So he mentions this group of the apostles and explains about his meeting of them. And then he talks about in verse 20, well, regarding that in verse 20, he says, now the things which I write to you, behold, before God I lie not. So he invokes God's name here. He says, look, I'm telling you the truth, basically. I didn't go there and spend 5 years in the Apostle Seminary getting all this information. I was there 15 days. Galatians, I'm telling you the truth. Maybe they had heard that he was just, was some teacher in Jerusalem. He got his information there. He brought it around, maybe changed it around a little bit. And they had heard their rumors, but he's telling them the truth. He's straightening out the record here and telling them what had actually happened. Remember, again, all of this is to say the origin of the gospel is not in man, but rather in God. Now, he goes on and says in verse 21, afterwards, I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So he's up into the north here now, north of the land of Israel. And these are what we call the time he spent here was called the 11 silent years. There's a period of 11 years unaccounted for, other than this verse and a little bit in the book of Acts regarding 11 years of Paul's life, bringing us to a total of 14 years after his conversion. And we'll see where that comes up in chapter 2. But for these 11 years, he was unknown, verse 22 says, by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ Jesus. So all the churches in the Judean area and Jerusalem and its environs there, he says, they didn't know me by face. They wouldn't recognize me. But it says they heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy. And so Paul, you know, testifies again here, sort of like he did earlier in the chapter, what happened to me. I was a persecutor of the church and God transformed me. It was so remarkable that the people in Judea, all of those churches heard about it. Paul was a famous person then. From this verse, we can glean that everybody knew about him in the church. It's like some, you know, maybe a famous pagan person today or atheist, or scientist or something coming to true faith in Christ. And you know, people in Christian churches would be like, wow, that's great. That's amazing. You know, God did that work in that person. Here's Paul in those shoes. From a persecutor to a preacher, from one who hated the gospel, who was an ardent foe, he became an ardent supporter of the work of the Lord. And so he preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy. And it says, they glorified God in me. They glorified God really on account of me, because of me. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things right here just to apply to us. Notice the transformative nature of the gospel. Notice the transformation that Paul underwent by God. When it pleased God, he said in verse 15, to call me by his grace, something happened. And he was turned all around. The gospel, Paul said in another place, is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a transforming thing. It says in 2 Corinthians there in chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He would say in another place in Romans chapter 6 that the body of sin might be destroyed by the crucifixion of that old man. He says in Colossians 3, you have put off the old man and have put on the new man. Now live accordingly. Ephesians chapter 4, you did not learn of Christ other than this, that you are to put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. A radical transformation occurs to one who becomes a believer. It's not, as we said, a little addition to a lifestyle or something like that. It's an abandonment of all that came before, of all that bad worship, and turning to the Lord wholeheartedly and fully. And it says, secondly, they glorified God because of this. Now, this is interesting. Not only do we see the power of the gospel to transform the life, but we also see how can God be glorified? What does that mean, glorified? You know, honored and respected, and his fame is shed abroad, and he's given the high a recognition that he is due. That's what it means. But how do I do that? How do I glorify God? Well, one way is told us right here. It says, they glorified God because of Paul. In other words, you see somebody that's saved, you thank God for that. You glorify him for that. You recognize what God has done, and in so doing, you're actually glorifying God. You know, the angels in heaven are glad when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, and we ought to be glad as well. Why not? Somebody got saved. Somebody's on their way to heaven instead of hell. What a wonderful thing. And so we can thank God for his work in that person. Thank God that a new soul has been added to the kingdom of God, as it were, and we can glorify God that way. So let's do that. Let's look for those opportunities. You remember now, again, Paul is showing, I had limited contacts with the church at Jerusalem, so you know that the gospel did not come from them. It came from God himself. And so, you know, good news, when he went to Jerusalem, as we'll see now, they found out the gospel that he had was the same as the gospel the other apostles had. Let's look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then, he says, 14 years after, he marks the dates here by his conversion. 3 years after my conversion, I went to Jerusalem the first time. 14 years after my conversion, that is 11 years after my first visit, I made my second visit to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, what visit is he talking about here? Well, this is his second visit, according to Galatians. Well, what is his second visit according to Acts? Well, in Acts chapter 9 is the first one. He went there. He was there a short time. They tried to kill him, so he left. 11 years later, he comes back according to this passage. The second visit in Acts is in Acts chapter 11. 11 and 11, don't get mixed up there, but Acts 11. And in that visit was what we call the famine relief visit. It says in Acts chapter 11, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be great dearth, famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And the end of chapter 11 in Acts says, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so in the book of Acts, his second visit is here in Acts chapter 11. In the book of Galatians, his second visit is here in chapter 2. And so I simply take it that these two visits are the same. Why do I say that? Why do I make a big deal about it? Because some people, in fact, maybe in your study Bible, chapter 2 has a heading that says, this is the visit of Paul in Acts chapter 15, right? But that's not correct. I can show you definitely why that is not correct. And it's based on Paul's whole argument here in the book of Galatians. In the book of Acts, there are these three visits, Acts 9, Acts 11, and Acts 15. In Galatians, he only lists two. His whole point is to say, my contacts with the Jerusalem church were limited. I only went there twice. I haven't been there more than that. Now, if you were smart and Paul had actually gone there three times, then you could say, well, Paul, look, you said here you're not lying, but you actually went three times, not two times. If that is, Galatians 2 was his third visit, but it's not. It's his second visit. So he gives a full record here. People, I only went to Jerusalem two times so far. I didn't have time to get the gospel from them. I got it from somebody else. I got it from God and from his son, Jesus Christ himself. And so this is the reason why I said that Galatians was written before Acts 15. Remember that way back when we started Galatians? That Galatians was Paul's first book written before Acts 15, and after the end of Acts 14, that is, that he went on his first missionary journey, established these churches, came back to Antioch there, wrote this letter to the Galatians saying, look, I've run into this heresy already of the Judaizing gospel, and I had to face it on my second visit to Jerusalem. And he would say, if he had gone there the third time to Jerusalem, that I had to face it then too. But he's only been twice, and so Galatians chapter 2, is a reference to Acts 11. Make sure you get that. It's not Acts 15, the best that we can understand, and certainly it wouldn't flow with his argument here in Galatians if it were Acts chapter 15. Now, another reason I take it's Acts 11, it says, I went up by revelation. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that he went up on account of some revelation that he had received. And I think that revelation is when Agabus stood up and said, look, I'm revealing to you by the Spirit there's going to be a famine. So all the brethren said, okay, well, we'll collect our money and give it to the saints in Jerusalem to help them. That's the revelation that he means. I went up there because of this revelation of the famine to give the relief there to the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, in Acts chapter 15, he didn't go up by revelation. He went up because of a heresy. The heresy that had come into the Antioch church there and said, hey, look, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. He said, whoa, you know, well, we got to talk about this. So they went to Jerusalem and dealt with that. A different scenario altogether than what he puts out here. Also, in Acts chapter 15, you have a public conference of the entire church and all the elders. Here, he says in verse 2, I communicated to them that gospel which I preached to among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And so he gives us a little bit more detail here about what has happened. But before I get into that, let me just pause here again and say, here's another thing we can draw from this passage. The Bible is accurate in its historical record. The Bible is accurate in its historical record. The Bible gives us chronology here, gives us history. And we can piece it together fairly well to figure out that it was AD 37 when Paul went to Jerusalem the first time. It was AD 48 the second time, 11 years later. And then he went on his missionary journey, and the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 occurred about AD 49. The Bible is accurate in all of those details. Let me just tell you that there are evangelicals out there that say the Bible is accurate in matters of faith, but not necessarily matters of history, chronology, geography, science, and so on and so forth. That's a bunch of rubbish. The Bible is completely, fully accurate in every matter that it touches, including history, science, geography, chronology, whatever. All of those things. In all of those historical details, the Bible is completely accurate. And why would I fight for this? You know, people at Fuller Theological Seminary would say, no, of course not. It's not, you know, there's wrong things in its historical accounting and all of that. Here, my friends, history is used to defend the origin of the gospel. If you deny the accuracy or the historicity of what Paul is saying here, you are just taking a shovel, trying to dig it underneath the gospel and take the foundation out. He's using history here to buttress the point that he's making, that I got this gospel from God. If you don't think it's accurate, then, you know, what are you doing? There are other times that this kind of thing is done in the scriptures. I mean, the Lord Jesus says, with regard to the matter of divorce, he says, in the beginning, when God made them male and female, he said what? Let them, you know, be joined together into one flesh to leave their father and mother and to be joined into one flesh. And he said, you know, God didn't want you to divorce. I mean, it wasn't that way from the beginning, from Adam and Eve. And so if you say, well, Genesis, I mean, that's not a literal account of creation. Well, then what's Jesus doing appealing to the historical nature of that account to defend our position on marriage? You know, did he miss it? I mean, is he believing some myth or something? Certainly not. There's another one, 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul recounts what is the gospel, he said, and Jesus was seen of what? Of Peter and of the apostles and of 500 witnesses. And then last of all, of me also. And if that history is not true, then our faith, you might as well just dump it into file 13. That history has to be true. If the Bible's wrong about that, then we're of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians says. That's what's so scary about people that deny the literal account of creation, as it's given in the book of Genesis. You just chop out the first few pages of the Bible, you really have no ground left on which to stand. It's all gone. You've just chopped it out. And so the Bible is accurate in all of these details. It has to be, and it is, because it's given by God. And history is related to doctrine. You can't say, look, the Bible's accurate in the matters of faith, but not in matters of history. But when those two things meet and become fully intertwined, it demonstrates that it has to be accurate in everything, or it's accurate in nothing. And so we have to be able to stand firm and defend the Word of God, even in these matters of history. You know, people thought the book of Daniel, oh, terrible, you know. How could it be? And then, you know, John Whitcomb comes along and he demonstrates that there is a man who fits exactly the picture in Daniel chapter 4 and 5 there. And suddenly the world is like, oh, wow, the Bible was right, you know. Or the Dead Sea Scrolls come along and you find, you know, Daniel there, and the critical liberal scholars that said, well, there's no way Daniel was written before 100 A.D. Well, there's a copy of it before 100 A.D., so it had to be written before 100 A.D., you know, and you just don't understand. With so many times that this thing has happened, why don't you just believe the Scriptures and wait for archaeology to catch up instead of trusting archaeology and thinking the Bible is wrong? So Paul here says, you know, this is the history. This is, I'm defending the origin of the gospel as divine origin, as supernatural and divine origin. He says, I went up to Jerusalem there the second time, and in AD 48, I shared with them what my gospel was. Verse 2, I told them all about it. I did it privately. You know, how humble of Paul. I mean, he knew that God had given him the gospel, so he went and shared that with them. And it dropped down from verse 2 to verse 6 here. He said, but of those who seem to be somewhat, you know, those who are of reputation, you know, obviously it doesn't matter. God doesn't accept a man's person here. He doesn't show personal favoritism is what he's saying. But anyway, those people that were leaders in that church, James and Peter and John, he says, in conference added nothing to me. That is, they added nothing to my message. They listened to my message and they said, wow, that's the exact same message we have. They understood salvation by faith apart from the works of the law, and that the gospel was going out to Gentiles as well. Peter had understood that. I mean, Acts chapter 11 tells us that in 10 and 11 he understood that, you know, God has told him, don't call any man common or unclean. He could go to the Gentiles. He could eat with them. He could share the gospel with them. God was pleased to save them as well. And so they find out, well, the message is the same. Independent verification, if you will. But, he says in verse 7, instead of being in opposition to what Paul was doing, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision was the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And so we get into this little issue here of what is this gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the circumcision. Paul, I thought there were two, there's only one gospel. It seems to be two here. Well, no, it's really one gospel with two audiences. That is, one the Gentiles, one the Jews, and it, you know, addressing the specific needs of those groups. Jews, abandon your law keeping. It's not going to get you righteousness. Gentiles, abandon your pagan idolatry. It's certainly not going to get you righteousness. And so there's one gospel, but different applications of it depending on where a person is. They might think they're a righteous person before God and need to be told, no, you're not. They might recognize, yeah, I am a pagan, and they need to know what is the right way. And here we have one gospel, two audiences that cover all of humanity, Jews or Gentiles. And so they recognize that God was working in Peter for the Jewish ministry. God was working in Paul for the Gentile ministry. And so it says in verse 9, when they who seemed to be pillars perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. So they said, okay, this is working out just well. God has already figured out the whole missionary plan here. He said, you're going to go from where Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, he's got the Apostle Paul to take care of that last category, at least initially here. And we'll stay with the Jewish ministry, Peter says, Peter, James, and John. And so they kind of, you could see this as divvying up the labor. We have this mission. And they say, we're going to work with the Jewish crowd here. And Paul, you go work with the Gentiles. So Paul can say later in 2 Corinthians 12, remember that? He said, I'm not boasting in another man's sphere of ministry. He said, when we made this agreement here, this is church people making an agreement of how we're going to carry out the ministry. I got this region over here, Gentiles, including you, Corinth, and they got the other. So why you have people coming from Jerusalem saying that they have a message for you to draw you away from the gospel? You're in my territory, according to how God has given it to us. And he said, I'm not stepping out of bounds here. I'm just doing that which we agreed to do in the beginning, that I would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the Jews. One little note here, they say to Paul, they would that we should remember the poor, same which I was also forward to do. You know, he was eager to do that. Maybe the situation was like this. You know, Paul, you're going out to the Gentiles. You're going to go way far away. Don't forget about the poor saints here in Jerusalem. You know, don't just leave us behind and forget about us. Paul says, I know. I mean, we brought the money with us to help in the famine, and we won't forget. We will also remember the poor and continue to do that. Now, I jumped over verses 3 through 5, and we've seen here Paul's consultation about the gospel on his second visit to Jerusalem, but also we see Paul's stand against heresy. And let me just take another moment to share this with you. It says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Well, where did this come from? I mean, he's just talking about the gospel. He's communicating his, you know, his quote version of it privately to the other apostles. And then all of a sudden, he says, Titus was not circumcised. Well, there must have been a kind of well-known heresy going around even at that time before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in which there were some people said, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. This thing kept popping up in all these places. And he says, Titus was a Greek. Titus is a young pastor of some standing among the believers there. We know because he's mentioned in the scriptures, a book is written to him. He was given important assignments by the Apostle Paul. And Paul didn't, you know, treat him as second class because he was a Greek. And neither did Titus, who was that man of standing, submit himself to be circumcised. Galatians, listen. Not even this man, who was a faithful minister of the gospel, was compelled to be circumcised. What happened? Well, verse 4 says, because of false brethren, secretly, unawares, you know, they snuck in, who came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And their purpose? To bring us into bondage, to trick us by chicanery, by some means to get us back into the legalistic bondage of Moses and all of that. And you know what the Apostle Paul says? We didn't give them the time of day. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not even for an hour. You know, we didn't give them a minute that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so a popular heresy going around. And Paul uses this to introduce the Galatians to this. And he said, look, even back then when I went to Jerusalem, they faced this. This is nothing new. Titus wasn't changed in his mind about it. He understood the gospel. He knew he did not need to be circumcised. And these people that brought this were false brethren. Man, that's tough. their brethren, so-called, but they're false. Apostle Paul is not afraid to call somebody a false brother here, but they maybe appeared on the surface at first to be brethren. They made a profession of faith, but they were false because they had another doctrine to bring. And so he says, you know, we didn't give them anything. We didn't give in to them. We stood up, as it were, for the truth of the gospel. And why did he do that? Paul, you know, I mean, come on, don't be so divisive. You know, let them believe what they want to believe. And he says, nope, I did not give them an inch. So that, he says, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What would happen if the Apostle Paul just let it kind of slide? Not only would he be unfaithful and not pleasing the Lord, but get this, the vortex of false teaching would grow and it would suck the Galatians down with it. And he said, I am not about to participate in that because I care for you Galatians. Notice in this way that Paul, when he stands up and he says no to something, which is not always the easiest thing to do, is it? He says, I'm doing that for you. You know, I mean, my job as a pastor, when you know, it might not be so popular, but when something tries to come in and I stand up and I say no, and I will have to do that and have done that, I'm doing that because I'm concerned about you. I don't want, you know, change to come in for change's sake, you know, things that will lead us astray, bad teaching, bad practices, bad associations. And Paul is saying, I stood up so that the gospel might continue with you. You might be labeled as divisive, but that very labeling, meaning that you're standing up and making a firm stand for the truth, may help somebody. It may help your neighbor. Just imagine, I can just see some of you, many, all of you, respected in your fields, in your jobs, and I hope so at least, and giving a testimony for Christ, and somebody sees you, oh, he doesn't care about that issue. He doesn't mind about that bad teaching. He goes to that church where they have that. They, you know, whatever. Well, if he can do it, then okay. I mean, what? It must not be bad. He's a person of standing. He's somebody I respect. And so they end up following you down and taking it farther than maybe you intended for it to go, and they get sucked into that. And Paul says, I stood up because I loved you, not because I was trying to be mean and mean-spirited and divisive and hateful and intolerant and all of that. But we can stand up, take a firm stand with a clean heart, knowing that we do that for the benefit of not only ourselves, but also of others who need to see the other people standing, you know, with them, arm in arm, because it takes that. You know, one person falls, then another, then another, then another. It's dominoes. But if we stand firm together and, you know, take those darts as we should, and not just fall over and roll over and let them come in, then we will be doing a good thing. So Paul here, affirming the gospel is of divine origin. And you know, he says that, I didn't get it from man. I didn't have much contact with these Jerusalem people. You know, when you go somewhere, time spent equals influence felt. So you spend time in Jerusalem, you probably soaked in some of their message. You spend time in something else, you probably soak up their philosophy and their message. What are you spending time doing in that regard? But Paul says, no, I didn't spend my time doing that. But get this, the origin of the gospel is from God. If we could just get that through our thick skulls, all of us, not just us as believers, but us as people in general, then we'd be a lot farther along. Because if you simply accept the fact that it's from God, then what? Well, it must be authoritative. It must be true. It must be right. It must be what God wants us to know. But if you whittle away at that and say, no, the gospel's not from God. It's evolved from Judaism, and Paul made it up, and so on and so forth. Then, you know, you're just making fancy excuses to get yourself out of actually obeying the gospel. Paul says here, it's from God. And that is so crucial, because if it's from God, then it's authentic. It's accurate. It's authoritative. And we must receive it. And so Paul here, we're really coming towards the end of our section in the first part of the book, where Paul is defending the gospel. Remember Galatians, the defense of the gospel, the explanation of the gospel, and the application of the gospel. And here he's defending the gospel as to its origin and to its content, so that the Galatians will remember, yeah, that's the true gospel. That's the genuine article. Now, let's not depart from it. And so we need to keep that in mind. He doesn't want the Galatians to accept that false Judaizing gospel, and neither should we. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could study the Word together. Thank you for the Bible's accuracy. Thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us and we can study it carefully and see what is there. I pray you help us to take these lessons, to see the transforming nature of the gospel, and to thank you when we see people saved, so that we might bring glory to your name, to recognize the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, and to recognize ultimately in Paul's argument here that the gospel is of divine origin and that we must therefore accept it as it is and not try to change it or morph it or modify it, because to do so would be to incur the wrath and curse of God. So we ask for your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.